hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. If you appreciate the content you get on this show, be sure and check out their work on the web, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Director of Worship and Chaplain here at the Synod's International Center. A joy to be with you today as we continue to mine the riches of 1 Corinthians. And I really want to know, how come Jenny likes Pastor Sean Combs so much that she gives him the choice pick of the entire book of 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 15. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Sean Combs of Zion Lutheran Church in Laramie, Wyoming. Welcome, Pastor Combs.
Thank you very much. Welcome to you.
I'm kind of surprised not to see you here in the studio. Remember, you surprised me last time.
I won't be in St. Louis for 3 weeks.
Okay. Well, maybe we should get you on in 3 weeks. All right. This really is one of the most... You'd almost think he can't have another pinnacle after he, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, he is soared to heights that are just unspeakable. And then, you know, 14, he sort of applied the entire principle of love being everything we do being for the benefit and upbuilding of the brother, pulling us out from the obsession with self and helping us see it's all about how we can be a blessing to other people. And you think, how can he pull us any higher? He's going to pull us even higher in this chapter. Do you have any words for us today before we actually, before we do that, would you be kind enough to lead us in prayer before we start studying? And then would you give us your introduction to chapter 15?
I would be happy to. Let us pray. Gracious God, you sent your son Jesus to die for our sins, and yet amazingly so, wonderfully so, raised him from the dead. It is on that hope, dear God, that we rest our entire hope of heaven and the resurrection of our bodies on the last day. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And what would you have us sort of situate the context for us?
Sure.
Yeah.
It would seem, as you were just describing, how can it get any better, but that St. Paul saves really the best till last. And yet he writes in the context that the Corinthians are confused. Some of the Corinthians are confused about death and resurrection, what it means to have a glorified body. And it would seem that some of them have short memories. They have forgotten. They have ignored the teaching that was brought before them, that they were instructed in, and that they have been led away again by Greek philosophy.
And it almost seems, doesn't it, that this is probably the most, I mean, there were serious problems all along that he was dealing with in 1 Corinthians, but this is probably the most serious.
Sure it is, yes, because everything hinges on their baptism into Christ, and there is a question, a unique, interesting question that rises up in chapter 15, but that they have, they're slipping away from their eternal hope of not only resurrection of their bodies, but heaven itself, too.
Mm. All right. Very good. Well, I'm going to go ahead and get into the chapter, because it is a long chapter. We want to be sure to give it full reading today. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. We could spend the whole hour on this, the opening words of this chapter.
I am looking forward to us tackling all 58 verses in an hour.
I am too. But first of all, I am struck by the language of being saved. That the gospel was not something that simply saved them once upon a time, but it was something that is constantly saving them as they continue to hear and hold that message.
Yes, yes, it is a continuous action that we can say, certainly and surely, I am saved. And yet, there is a danger there for some that they can rest on that and say, I am saved, therefore, I don't need the means of grace, I don't need to hear of Jesus anymore. And that's why we keep going to church Sunday after Sunday, because we are being saved. We need that continuous strength and reminding.
I think it helps if we remember the whole verbal context of saving, which to our ears doesn't ring quite the way it would to a Greek ear with the context of healing. And you are being saved. You are being healed. I think of the way the Formula of Concord says that our human nature is being healed through the means of grace. As we continue to hear and receive God's word, He continues a work of restoration in us. And I think we could, as we described yesterday, this unbending of self that would teach us to look outward toward God in faith and toward the neighbor in love. It's a process of healing that He actually is engaged in with us, and that goes on through the word itself. He doesn't do it by hammering you with the law. He does it by proclaiming to you all that's yours in Christ, which is why I think He then runs to something that sounds an awful lot like the center of the Nicene Creed, doesn't it?
Ah, it does. And one can certainly rest assured that those who worked on the Nicene Creed were very, very familiar with this portion of 1 Corinthians 15, and it gives shape to that confession of faith that we say Sunday after Sunday.
So when it says, He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, can you unpack that in accordance with the Scriptures?
Sure. That is fulfilled prophecy, that what was prophesied in the Old Testament came true in Jesus' death. We certainly see that in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, other places, and that it is foundational to everything that we believe, that Jesus died for our sins.
And I note that He just proclaims that here. He doesn't unpack he doesn't tell you how. He just lets you know that the death of Jesus Christ was how God dealt with your sins. He doesn't offer here what we would call a theory of atonement. He's just laying it out there. I note the creeds run the same way. They just proclaim, yeah, it worked.
Sure, yes. And certainly we could say that the creeds are Scripture, compressed into its most condensed form. And that presumes that there is going to be studying and teaching that does unpack that
right
for the hearer.
Like we're coming up to it, because 2 Corinthians 5 is just around the corner. He will unpack a little bit of what that means. But what about that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures? It's easy to point to the passages about the death, but people have struggled more with the passages that foretold specific resurrection. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yes. First of all, that the resurrection of Jesus certainly taking us back to Job also, that He knows that His Redeemer lives. We see that coming true as recorded by the gospel writers, by the eyewitnesses, those who peered into the tomb, those that touched and heard and saw Jesus with their own hands and eyes and ears, that Jesus is indeed raised from the dead, has been raised from the dead, is raised from the dead, will always be raised from the dead.
What about the typical approach? Typological approach. I'm thinking about Jesus himself giving them the sign of Jonah. And Jonah, I think the key there, of course, is that Jonah actually dies in the belly of the whale. I mean, that's the point. And then that resurrected and sent out. And in the same way, you have him as the great sign then of the Lord Jesus, or maybe Daniel into the lion's den and out alive, or the three young men into the fiery furnace and out alive. Can you run with those kind of pictures too?
Sure. And what we see with Jesus is he takes that to the nth degree in terms of death and resurrection. Picking up on the Jonah theme, certainly death has to spit out Jesus.
Yeah.
Has to spit him out on the shore, because death cannot swallow the resurrection and the life.
Yeah, it swallowed a poison pill when it swallowed him down.
Exactly.
So one of the things that that Swirla says that always stays in my mind, he says, yeah, you got to deal with the fact that the dead Jew rose. And that seems to be where Paul is heading when he deals with the numerous, this is the biggest list in the New Testament of the witnesses of the resurrection. The appearance to Cephas, the appearance to the rest of the 12, the appearance to 500 brothers at once. We don't even know where that was or when that occurred, but Paul seemed to know that. And he said most of those people that saw him are still walking around today. Some have died. And then he appeared to James. That would have been the stepbrother of the Lord. And then to all the apostles, which seems to suggest that the apostles is a bigger group than just the 12.
Right. And certainly this has to be somewhat in response to a sub-theme going on here with some pre-Gnosticism that seems to have infected some of the Corinthians. And the Gnostics abhorred the physical body, and they spiritualized everything. And it's important for Paul to tell the Corinthians, no, there were eyewitnesses to the physically resurrected Jesus, at least 513 or more.
Yeah, and he counts himself as one of the last, because he didn't believe it. He simply did not believe it. And then there he is, seeing him in his glory, and he's just, knocked flat and turned his life turned upside down. He finds out, no, Jesus really did rise in a body.
Exactly, yes. For Paul to have seen the risen Jesus changes everything, turns his world upside down, changes everything for him. And turns him, obviously, in the right direction.
Yeah, to be the great apostle of grace. I'm going to read on, if that's okay.
Sure, please.
Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. Then be fighting words.
Yes. And they're words spoken to people of God whose faith has taken a wrong direction, is incomplete in its hope and foundation. And these are people that need to hear the incredible, distinct reality of what it means to be dead and what it means to be alive.
And these people had, you mentioned earlier the sort of Greek philosophy sort of corrupting what the apostolic preaching gave. The idea of resurrection is a real Hebrew kind of idea that's imparted here. And it was hard for the Greek mind. I mean, immortality of the soul, well, that's fine. You die, you float off to be in heaven, in the sweet by and by or whatever. They could get along with that. And they could maybe even get along with the idea that, that there was one man who was raised from the dead. But Paul fundamentally sees that resurrection as the first fruits, which he's going to get to in a little bit. And the whole point of him being raised from the dead is that that means the dead will be raised.
Right. And this gift of resurrection from the first fruits from the Lord Jesus himself to his people, to those who, as Paul will go on to talk about, in an interesting way, distributed to them in baptism. And certainly we see that in Romans 6.
Yeah, yeah.
That these folks have been baptized, but they don't, they're not drawing all the connections. They're not seeing the full implication of Jesus' resurrection for them and really to them, into them.
Yeah. There is a hymn that was recently added to the great treasury of the church's music called If Christ Had Not Been Raised from Death by Christopher Idle. It's in Lutheran Service Book 486. Listen to these words, folks. This is an amazing paraphrase of that line of this passage we just read. If Christ had not been raised from death, our faith would be in vain, our preaching but a waste of breath, our sin and guilt remain. But now the Lord is risen indeed. He rules in earth and heaven. His gospel meets a world of need. In Christ we are forgiven. If Christ still lay within the tomb, then death would be the end, and we would face our final doom with neither guide nor friend. But now our Savior is raised up. So when a Christian dies, we mourn, yet look to God in hope. In Christ, the saints arise. If Christ had not been truly raised, his church would live a lie. His name should never more be praised. His words deserve to die. But now our great Redeemer lives. Through him we are restored. His word endures. His church revives in Christ, our risen Lord. Isn't that wonderful?
It is a wonderful hymn, and one of the phrases, Bill, that you mentioned or read there was the church, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, the church lives a lie. And as we will see in part of chapter 15, when Paul talks about himself being undergone suffering for the faith, these people were willing to die because of the resurrection of Jesus.
Yes, yeah, yeah. And I'm also sort of reminded of the great premise here of liberal Christianity is that it doesn't really matter if Jesus was raised physically from the dead. And to sort of refute that in an artistic way, remember Paul Meyer wrote that wonderful book, A Skeleton in God's Closet.
I love that book too.
I mean, if you guys haven't read that, get that book. It'll make you sick to your stomach halfway through. But at the end, you're going to be going like, wow. What he does is he shows it would not be a little thing. It would be the end of Christianity itself if Christ truly were not raised from the dead. If they find the bones of Jesus, Christianity is a fraud. Hang it up and go find something else meaningless in life. Because our faith totally hinges upon the fact that Jesus Christ physically, literally rose from the dead.
I encourage that book this most recent Easter season, Lenten season, to my adult Bible class. I said, you have to read this book during Holy Week.
Oh, neat.
I said, you will not be able to put it down. And when you get to the end, Easter Sunday will be all the more glorious and joyful.
That is beautiful. I hope all of them took you up on it. Well, let's move on a little further. The joy just keeps rolling out. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, so by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Where do you want to go?
Well, sure. In the verses previous that you read, we have this problem with the Corinthians that not only are they having a hard time grasping the resurrection, but therefore they are somewhat even denying their mortality. And that really leads us to the question, even in this day, are you going to die? When you look in the mirror, do you see your mortality? And if that is true, is that good news? Absolutely not. Therefore, you need to hear something different, which you will not hear from any other religion except for Christianity, the hope of the resurrection. And so then Paul moves into, and starting with verse 20, he has that great transitional word and the one that gets our attention, but.
But.
But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And not only him, but also you, because he is the first fruits, which presumes that there are going to be more fruit to follow after that. If he's first, then obviously there have to be other people being raised from the dead. And then Paul goes on to explain, how is that so? On what basis is one raised from the dead?
I remember so well, with your emphasis there on the word, but a sermon that that Jacob Preuss, the second, delivered at the seminary one day. I mean, I thought, after hearing him preach, I thought, you know, the perfect Easter banner would be a white banner with the word duh. Because he said, have you ever noticed how the word but does that? It just, you know, honey, I would love to go with you to the store today, but you don't need to say anything else. The but wipes out what came in front of it. So this but does the same job here. It's great. Krauth put it like this. Take away Christ and every human creature dies in Adam. Take away Adam and every human creature lives in Christ. But though the range of Adam's work and Christ's work be the same, the power of Christ's work transcends that of Adam's. God's love in Christ outweighs all. As in his conservative Reformation. Just a beautiful statement, yeah. What about this is a favorite passage of those who would speak of the subordination of the Son to the Father. I mean, think of the Arians. Is that a fair read of this, or are they missing the boat? What's the orthodox way to explain that the Son himself will be subjected to the Father?
Ah, yes, yes. Really, if we had time, we could pull out the Athanasian Creed.
Yeah.
And read it, because Athanasian Creed really clarifies this, that the Son is inferior to the Father in connection to, in view of his humanity, but he is equal to the Father in relationship to his divinity. There is an incredible tension there.
Yeah.
Incredible tension there that, in one sense, boggles the imagination, and we can barely wrap our minds around what is going on here. But this is not, what Paul is writing here is not about some kind of inferiority of Jesus in terms of his divinity to the Father. What he's talking about here is the working of the Holy Trinity, and that the Father himself is the one who subordinates all things to Christ.
Yes.
And Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, which means he is equal to the Father. He reigns with the Father. And so Christ does not lose his position, his authority, his divinity, his relationship to the Father.
Right. This is the same Christ, after all, of whom Paul had proclaimed that all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form.
Exactly.
So, you know, the same one. And the goal of it all? That God may be all in all. The subjection to God is so that the blessedness and joy that's in him could fill the entire creation. More on this on the other side of these messages.
The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Sean Kumm of Zion Lutheran Church in Laramie, Wyoming. And we do have a question that came in to us from our listener, James, and he writes, explicate how baptism is a cleanser of the believer from the curse of original sin, yet this new creation must exist under the corruption of concupiscence until the resurrection to Christ.
That certainly would be seen as, again, the tension that the Christian lives in. We can say, I am clean, I am, based on my baptism, I've been washed clean, and yet in my existence here on earth, where I am tempted by sin, pursued and dogged by the devil, death still hangs over my head. There is my life is one of repentance and one still of a struggle of sin. There's a tension there, even for the believer. And again, I guess, to use a popular phrase, it's the now and the not yet.
Mm. Yeah, I think that's right on. One of the things that we need to say about baptism is that it's the forgiveness of sin, not its removal. And it begins the removal. The way that one theologian puts it, he says, it introduces the sword of Christ into your life. You start to get to die to the sin. And it's all that growth in sanctification happens underneath a beautiful umbrella of forgiveness, because the growth in sanctification is always going to be weak, frail, fragmentary, and certainly not steady. But underneath the forgiveness of Christ, the battle goes on.
And Luther, in talking about confession and absolution, describes it as baptism still flowing through our life. This idea that baptism is continual. Oftentimes, I'm afraid we think of baptism as a once, only a one-time in history event, perhaps when we were infants, and that was done and it's over with. We look back in fondness and memory, perhaps, at pictures and baptismal certificates, but we forget that it is God's water and word still flowing through our lives.
Yeah. I remember reading, I can't remember who it was, but it was Edward Preuss, I think, maybe, where he spoke about baptism is not the forgiveness of sins so much as it is the forgiveness of a sinner. That whole person, and that's really what makes it have this. It doesn't just reach back from that moment to the past in your life. It embraces the whole of your life.
Sure it does. And as we see in Romans 6, Paul, in describing our baptism into Christ's death and into Christ's resurrection, certainly then gives us that eternal hope, that day after day hope of resurrection. And that is tied to our baptism. That is tied to the water and word of our baptism, which is continuous.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it goes on. Well, and that leads directly to where we need to go right now, doesn't it? Verse 29. Sure. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of or over the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Okay. This is one of the constant conundrums of the New Testament. The Mormons have an answer.
Yes, they do.
What's their answer?
Well, living in somewhat in Mormon country in Wyoming, they would see that you can be baptized by proxy if you're dead. In fact, they have had Martin Luther baptized, which I think would greatly annoy him. I won't use stronger language than that. I would love to hear Luther's response and read Luther's response to that. I could just see the veins popping in his forehead at such a thought to interpret what Paul says here as baptizing the dead. You can baptize a living person in response on behalf of somebody who has died and make them Mormon after the fact.
Hmm. So the Lutheran Study Bible offers a really helpful note on this verse. I love it when they actually tackle the really, really hard verses. They note literally, it says, "What will the ones being baptized do over the dead?" Dozens of interpretations have been offered. Paul points out the irony that some Corinthians do not believe in the resurrection, yet held an opinion or practice based on the resurrection. He only alludes to the opinion or practice which could have been, one, conducting baptisms in graveyards to express hope in the resurrection of those who died in Christ, similar to Easter sunrise services held in church graveyards, or, you know, I point out similar also to the place of relics in the ancient church.
Sure, yeah.
Requests for baptism because of the inspiring example of those who died, or baptisms that would somehow benefit those who had already died, though Paul never mentions a specific benefit. Gnostic groups develop practices based on this last interpretation, consider Mormon practices, which also misapply this text. Take note, Paul's ironic questions are no basis for novel practices. Instead, Christians should base their baptismal practices on Christ's clear command in Matthew 28:19-20, and rejoice in the hope of the resurrection expressed through baptism, Romans 6:3-5. I've always been a believer in the baptized over the dead type of thing, but I know it's a passage that's open to wide debate. Do you have any thought on the best way to read it?
Yeah, Luther took an interesting translation and approach to this where he said baptized over the graves.
Mm-hmm.
And that Christians were being baptized over the graves of the saints, to emphasize their mortality and really what Paul describes in Romans 6 as being baptized into the death of Christ. Here is a place that you have to deal with your mortality when you're in a cemetery. I don't know how anyone could walk through a cemetery and not think about their own death. In fact, I did a funeral one time where one brother turned to the other brother, and that brother's name was already on a gravesite without an end date on it, obviously. And he said to him, "You're going to be there next," which wasn't real great news in one sense, but it really caught me off guard in terms of mortality. That's Luther's approach there. I think the Nicene Creed, if I can go back to the Nicene Creed, which you brought up, puts this all together when it talks about one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, right on the heels of baptism, is the mention of and the belief of the resurrection, and baptism leads to resurrection in the face of death. This certainly is a curious passage. Lenski talks about with a view to the dead. The dead are Christians who died in the hope of the resurrection, and being at the grave of the dead, at the place of the dead, focuses our eyes on the resurrection too.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, the whole point of baptism itself is to join you to Christ in his death and resurrection. And that means that you will be raised as well, puts you in his body. I'm going to go on and read a bit further.
Sure.
I think the rest of that was pretty straightforward. Verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed his its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That is really heavy, deep stuff.
It is very deep, and yet Paul uses some beautiful descriptive language, comparing and contrasting along the way, talking about wheat and grain and growing, birds, fish, heavenly bodies. We can visualize those things. We can see them. And so Paul, in the face of something really tough to teach and talk about, really helpfully gets to people's basic level of understanding and knowledge so that they can learn.
Yeah, I think that that's a really great principle, that he's definitely moving from the known to the unknown. And he does a move here that in the Greek world would have resonated right away, because they thought a lot of, I mean, you think of Persephone, the idea of this, the death and rising thing that happens in the course of nature was all around them. And Paul's just inviting them to take that and think a little bit about that. You know, the acorn, it's planted in acorn, it's raised in oak. Is it the same thing? There's continuity. And he's not denying the continuity, but he's saying it comes out a different thing than it went in. And I think he's pointing that even perhaps to the resurrection of our Lord. Well, our Lord, even before his resurrection, had done things with his body, of course, that shows he's true God, walking on the water, telling the storm to be still with his voice and all that. But when, after the resurrection, he can hold out his hands and tell them to touch him, and he can eat food in their presence. And so he drives home the idea, see, I'm not just a spirit. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones like you see I have. And then he can walk through a door, disappear out of the body. He's doing with his body things that are beyond our mind's ability to grasp that a real fleshly human body could do.
Right, right. What Paul is doing here also is he takes the things of the world, things of that are observable, but there are things also affected by sin and death, and all the way to the ends of the universe in terms of creation. And he gives us this wonderful picture then of what dies in terms of, he says, seeds dying in the ground, and we are dead bodies being placed in the ground. Even the very basics of creation, he's saying to the Greeks in Corinth, look at that and draw the conclusion that the same thing happens with you. When you die, your body will be raised also. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe it's the Eisenach triptych, this three-part piece of artwork. It's an altarpiece that has been described. On the one side is the crucified Lord Jesus, and his body is almost green. His flesh is almost green in death. And so you see that on Good Friday. On Easter Sunday, it's turned around. And there is the Lord Jesus raised from the dead. And in the wounds in his hands and his feet are jewels.
Mm.
And I have not seen it yet myself, but I guess it's glorious to see the difference between Jesus' dead body, Jesus on the cross, and Jesus raised from the dead gloriously on our behalf, for us, and with the hope that we too will be like him, which is, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit in what Paul has to say here in chapter 5.
Now, it's hard not to do the whole thing at once, isn't it?
It is.
Because even the thought just runs back and forth. Well, this is also, what we just read was a prime passage in the Dogmaticians to unpack the teaching of the degrees of glory. That when the saints are raised, there is difference in degrees of glory. That's part of the reward for the works that they do in this life. Not that those works saved them, but that God delights to reward them in different ways, so that there is difference of one person from another in the kingdom. Do you have any comments or thoughts on that?
Certainly that's true based on God's word. I think there's a little danger then for people to think, well, what's going to be my position in heaven? How will I be rewarded? And we just don't give thought to that. And we see that in the parable of the separation of the sheep and the goats.
Mm-hmm.
The sheep are clueless. Not that sheep are, but the sheep are clueless as to the good works they have done in this world.
Yeah.
And Jesus points down to their everyday vocations, their everyday vocations.
Yeah, we've mentioned it a number of times. It just always sticks with me, the C.S. Lewis thing. I think it was in The Great Divorce where, you know, he sees this lady and he's convinced he must be looking at the Virgin Mary. She's so glorious. Mm. And it was, oh, no, Mary Smith, you know, she lived down the street from you in the third flat or whatever. And, you know, she just, she did her vocation. Yeah, did what God gave her to do, and God delights to award that. I think the key to the kingdom is, in heaven you're not going to look and say, oh man, look at that Buzz, he's shining brighter than I am. That's not fair. I'm going to say, look at that Buzz, he's shining. Isn't he amazing? Glory to God for the way that he's worked in his life. Because you're going to be wholly healed at that point. The focus on inside of self is going to be gone.
Exactly. Yeah. The focus on inside and ourselves. Staring at ourselves like narcissists is indeed gone.
You know, that's really, isn't it amazing in the story of Genesis that that Adam and Eve, they first notice that they're naked after the fall. That is the literally the thing sin did to them, is they looked down at themselves.
Right, right. It made them belly button gazers.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts on these words before we move to his grand culmination?
I think we should press on.
Okay. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Oh my. So he says, I tell you a mystery. Unpack the mystery for us.
Well, certainly this falls on our ears with such great joy and hope in the funeral service, and especially at the graveside for the committal of the body. These words are read there. They have to be read there because it is so poignant, visible, important for the people gathered around the gravesite to hear these words, especially these words of Paul. When Paul says, "I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God," it means so very much. Certainly, if it's our flesh and blood, it's going to be affected, infected, lost in sin, and sinners cannot inherit the kingdom of God left to themselves without the intervention, without the saving work of the Lord Jesus. And it's only then that we have the hope and the reality of being imperishable.
Incorruptible, I think, is the way the King James put it. Can we make a horrible word? Unfall-apartable. That's the idea behind it, though. A real flesh that does not deteriorate. And it's real flesh, but it doesn't deteriorate. It's glorified. It will never fall apart again. It's powerful. I want to especially turn to the last words where he speaks about the sting of sin. And I want to let Luther have a little bit of a say here, because I think he's just brilliant on this. "For as long as a person goes his way and neither feels nor heeds sin, he does not feel and fear death either. But when the hour strikes that man must fidget and die, sin soon appears on the scene and tells him, 'Alas, what did you do? How you have angered God.' When that really strikes the heart, man cannot endure it. He must despair. And therefore, if this condition lasts long, he must die in despair. For it is impossible for man to endure a bad conscience when it really lays hold of him and he begins to feel God's wrath. Thus, we see some people dying suddenly or committing suicide because of such terror and despair. For this is a sting or spear that penetrates the heart so that soul and body have to part over it." This is what Paul means when he speaks of sin, namely, not just as an act that's done or committed, but sin which is alive and strikes terror in heart and conscience. "For while sin lies dormant and neither bites nor plagues us, it's no real sin. But when it is aroused and agitates the heart, it cuts and pierces so that no man can endure the sting, even though it issues from a slight transgression, unless he's comforted and healed by the gospel. If you ask, 'Where does death come from?' or 'How does death frighten people so easily and kill them?' you're told here that nothing else but sin does that. Sin is nothing but spear and cannonball, indeed death's thunder and lightning, through which he carries out his work." Is that amazing?
That is a great, great section from Luther.
Yeah, I mean, I wish I had time to actually read the entirety of the thing. Let me give the very ending part, too, because I thought this was just a great summary. He says, "This is a beautiful sermon for Christians, which shows us how we, through Christ's victory, rid ourselves of sin's sting, which kills us, and of the power of the law, which drives this sting into us. And it shows us that in the end, this sting will be completely destroyed in us. And now St. Paul appropriately concludes with a song, which he sings, 'Thanks and praise be to God who gives us such a victory.' We can join in that song, and in that way, always celebrate Easter, praising and extolling God for a victory that was not won or achieved in battle by us," it's far too sublime and great for that, "but was presented and given to us by the mercy of God. He had compassion with our misery, from which no one could rescue us. He sent his Son and let him enter the battle. He laid these enemies, sin, death, and hell, low and retained the victory. He transferred this victory to us so that we may say it is our victory. It is just as if it had been gained by us. The only condition is that we must accept this sincerely and not give God the lie, as they do who presume to overcome sin and death by themselves. Nor dare we be found ungrateful for this, as vulgar false Christians do. But we must keep this in our heart in firm faith and confirm ourselves in it and always be engrossed in such a message of thanks and sing of this victory in Christ. And in faith in this, we must cheerfully depart this life. Until we experience this victory also in our own bodies, may God help us to that end through the same dear Son. To him be glory and honor forever. Amen." I love Luther in that. I mean, he's ringing it. Is this a sermon or is this a prayer of thanks and praise or a hymn? You know, he's just moving from one to the other there, joying in these great words, "Death, where is your victory?" Do you have any comments on where Paul drew these words from?
Yes, Paul is looking at the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in chapter 25, verse 8, and Paul is rooting himself in Old Testament theology here and bringing it to bear on the topic of death and resurrection. And certainly when Paul says death is swallowed up in victory, that also takes us to Revelation.
Yeah.
A person, in one sense, cannot help but go through chapter 15 and have at their side the book of Revelation 2, especially the last couple chapters.
Yeah, yeah.
It's as if John also is, under the work and influence of the Holy Spirit, is writing the parallel account to 1 Corinthians 15. He's writing alongside with Paul in terms of theology and the implications of it.
It's almost as though Paul is giving you the condensed prose version, and John unpacks in poetry and soaring language the poetic version for you.
Yes, very, very true. Very, very true.
Yeah, you refer us back to the Isaiah passage, so I definitely want to point that out. Verse 6, 25, verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make a feast for all people, a feast of rich foods, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, and well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Ah.
Isn't it wonderful how God, through Isaiah, gives us that beautiful picture of the people of God feasting, eating, and death is swallowed up too?
Yeah. I mean, we think of death as swallowing everything up. It's like the devourer of the earth is here devoured. And we know that it's devoured by swallowing down the wrong one.
Exactly.
You know, it ate the wrong one, and he bust a hole through that stinking gut, and now there is a way out of it for all. And that's what Paul was just joying, and he comes out, but he doesn't come out alone. He promises, I'm going to bring you out through that stinking hole, out of that mess, just the same as I came out. And baptism joins us to that promise, says it's ours.
And there's really a Lord's Supper connection there too.
Yeah.
In terms of we feasting on the risen body and blood of Jesus.
Amen. Apology 10. There it is. Yeah. And the risen body and blood of Christ go into us then as the promise and guarantee that our bodies are going to be raised as well. I mean, the body that death couldn't hold, it goes into you. The blood that that wiped out all sins, it goes into you. It sets us free. Well, Pastor Kumm, thank you so much for bringing us great joy in this chapter today.
You're very welcome. Thank you.
God's peace. This is William Wheaton for Thy Strong Word. Remember, we're brought to you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org.